Many of you are aware, as I have said before, that from a youth I have always admired the Old Testament character David, King David. And yet one of my favorite stories of the Old Testament is in 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter. It is the story of the prophet Nathan rebuking David for his adultery with Bathsheba. Part of the reason I really like that story is I appreciate the shrewdness of Nathan as he enters such a difficult task of rebuking the king. You can lose your head for that. Some kings didn't always take very well to rebuke. We have stories in the Old Testament where prophets were killed because of that sort of thing. And so Nathan doesn't come to David directly and just say, well, you know, you're guilty of adultery and you're going to have to do some repenting. Instead, he comes to him with a story. It is a story that, at least on the surface, is the story of a real story of a rich man taking advantage of a poor man. And as David hears the story, listens to the story, I can imagine in my own mind how David would become more and more angry as he realizes the injustice of what has happened here. Until finally, at the end of the story, he pronounces judgment on the rich man, apparently not realizing that he had pronounced his own sentence, that he, in fact, was the individual who had taken advantage of Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, in taking his wife and committing adultery with her. Nathan's story provides us with a good example of how to rebuke in difficult situations. David's sin had already been committed several months ago, apparently, and he wasn't inclined to repent, to make his sin known and return to the Lord. And so Nathan used a strategy that was not deceptive. What it did was it allowed David to see his sin without that view being clouded by his own personal interests and emotions. And sometimes that's what needs to happen in rebuke. And so Nathan provides us with a good example of how to rebuke in difficult situations. And his rebuke, his method of rebuke, also illustrates a strategy that was often employed by Jesus. Jesus, of course, is our perfect example in so many ways. In terms of serving others, he gave his apostles on the last night of his life in John 13 the example of how they should serve one another as he washed their feet and wiped it with a towel, taking the task of a slave, even though he was their master. In 1 Peter the 2nd chapter, verse 21, Peter talks about how Jesus is our example. We ought to follow in his steps as he suffered the just for the unjust, how he suffered without responding in kind to those who reviled him, etc. And Jesus, of course, is our perfect example in terms of teaching others. Jesus taught amazing lessons and principles. It's a source of great fascination to me how much of Jesus' teaching is principle-based, while so much of our teaching, or my teaching, tends to be application-based. Jesus obviously applied many things, but he also laid out principles and striking principles, fundamental principles, and his methods were exemplary and effective in addition to the value, obviously, of the principles that he taught. Several years ago, as I mentioned this morning following the sermon, I preached a sermon entitled Jesus the Master Teacher, and from John the 4th chapter, I suggested several things that we can learn about Jesus as a teacher. For instance, Jesus took the time to teach one person when, as you read through the Gospels, it becomes apparent that his time was very valuable. He was thronged by multitudes. And while many people won't waste time with just one person, there's no value in that, Jesus stopped and took time to teach this Samaritan woman at the well in the story of John the 4th chapter. And he started with an unlikely prospect. Not only was she a woman and thus some difficulties in terms of cultural restrictions about men and women talking or conversing in public, but she was a Samaritan woman, a race for whom the Jews, as you are probably well aware, had very little use for. Jesus, in teaching this woman, used the physical to draw her attention to the spiritual. "Give me a drink of water," he asked. And that started the conversation, which very quickly moved to spiritual matters, where Jesus begins to offer her something much more valuable than the water from this well of Jacob. And what he did was he identified a need, created a longing in this woman. If you knew who it was that asked you for a drink, you would ask of him and he would give you living water. Oh, she's interested in that. A well wasn't living water. Living water is spring water. It's flowing water. It's fresh water. And she wants to know where she can get this water that she can drink and never thirst, not have to come and draw anymore. So Jesus has led her to an interest in something that is spiritual. And of course, in his teaching, he included both the negative and the positive. She was living with a man who was not her husband. She'd already had several husbands. And yet at the same time that Jesus identifies her own moral failings, he also positively encourages her in terms of her worship by identifying what it is that God really is interested in worship of man. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, he says in John the 4th chapter, verse 24. And those are all wonderful principles, and they help us understand some of the ways in which Jesus taught. My intention this evening is to help sharpen our skills, our strategies in teaching others the most important book on the earth. I am fully convinced, knowing what I do about this congregation, that you are diligently trying to teach other people, that you want to share what you know that is so very important for your future with others who have the same needs. And so what we're going to do this evening is look at some additional characteristics of Jesus' teaching methods. We're not looking so much at doctrine, but how he presented doctrine or information to individuals. And of course, the idea ultimately is for us to use the same kind of methods as opportunities, circumstances would allow us to do so. What we're going to do this evening is look at three things, providing time allows us to do that. I want to look at the way that Jesus used questions. Very effectively, he used questions to elicit truth from others and to teach truth. He also was willing to tackle the status quo. He wasn't afraid of difficult subjects, as you see in the gospel records. And of course, he said things in a way that captured the attention of people. Ever had that problem? You want to teach people the Bible, but you're not sure how to get them interested in what you have to say about that. Sometimes people need to have their interest piqued a little bit, and Jesus was an expert at that. He said things sometimes that were quite startling, and we'll look at that as time allows us to. Jesus used a very effective teaching method, and that was the use of a question. And what I'm going to do this evening is suggest to you some examples of how Jesus effectively used questions, both questions for information's sake and also rhetorical questions. Jesus used questions to introduce sometimes fundamental principles. A lot of times when Jesus asked a rhetorical question, the question itself introduced a principle upon which Jesus would then build as he's trying to convey some truth to his listeners. But Jesus also often caused his listeners to vocalize a necessary conclusion. You know, one of the mistakes that I have made a number of times in teaching over the years is assuming that because I understand certain things about the Bible, that Bible study, really the most effective way, is you sit down with somebody and tell them what you know. The only problem with that is, now they know what you know, but that doesn't mean they agree with it. And sometimes people will sit through entire Bible studies, and you've studied for an hour, and at the end you find out that you really don't agree on too much, because they've listened to what you've said, but it wasn't their conclusion, it was your conclusion. You shared it with them, and there's some value in that. Maybe they'll adopt it, maybe they'll see the reasoning or the rationale or its harmony with the Scriptures, but it doesn't necessarily mean that it's their conclusion. It is so much more effective when they arrive, those that we teach, arrive at the conclusion by themselves. And Jesus was an expert at showing people how to do that. On some occasions, Jesus asked questions that individuals refused to answer. And we'll see in one of our examples how he handled that situation. In fact, the very first example, I want to take three different examples, three passages, And we could multiply them, obviously, many times, but we're just going to look at three very briefly. And I would encourage you, since I'm not going to present all of the text up on the screen, I would encourage you to open your Bibles to these passages so that you can follow the text, at least to some extent. In Matthew, the 21st chapter, beginning in verse 23, there's an exchange between Jesus and the chief priests and the elders of the people over the question of authority. Jesus had already cleansed the temple. He'd gone in and turned over the tables and driven out the money changers and those who sold doves and sacrificed animals. And the repercussion of that is that he is given a question in verse 23, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? What's interesting is that Jesus responded to the question with a question. And here's the question. It is in verse 25. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? Now, Jesus has already told them in verse 24 that if they'll answer his question, he'll answer their question. What's interesting about the question is that the question of the chief priests was about authority. But so is Jesus' question. His question likewise is about authority, and it is designed to bring to light the unwillingness of these Jewish leaders to accept God's authority, even when it's very evident. And so he brings up the matter of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the test case. Now, as you remember perhaps from the story, they begin to reason, verse 25, if we say from heaven, he'll say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. They're not interested in answering according to truth. They're weighing the consequences of this answer versus the other answer. That's not how you arrive at truth. But that's the way they're working the question, and their decision is, we're not going to answer. That's what they say in verse 27. We don't know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. End of discussion. No, not by a long shot. Notice in the text that Jesus then continues by asking them another question. He's not done with them yet. Look at verse 28. But what do you think? And he begins to tell them a parable about two sons. And of course, the sons, the parable really is about repentance. And he ends the parable in verse 31 with another question. Which of the two did the will of his father? So Jesus follows up their unwillingness to answer his first question with another question. He, of course, prefaces the question with a parable. And they answer, the first son did the will of his father. And now Jesus draws the conclusion. And he indicates in verse 31, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots entered the kingdom of God before you. John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. And he tells another parable. It's the parable here of a landowner who plants a vineyard and he leases the vineyard out. He sends his servants to the vine dressers that he can receive its fruit. And of course, what happens is the vine dressers mistreat the servants, and eventually they kill the son of the landowner. In verse 39, they took him and they cast him out of the vineyard and they killed him. And here's the question in verse 40. It's the third question now. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine dressers? Well, that's an easy question. He's going to punish them. And they answer the question pronouncing their own punishment, much like David did with Nathan. He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus then predicts that that's what will happen to them. They have recognized the principle upon which the destruction of Jerusalem is going to be based. And they've stated it themselves. Jesus didn't have to. He just laid out the parable and let them make the conclusion. Very effective use of questions. As long as you're in Matthew, look in chapter 22 and notice that in the midst of the three testing questions of Matthew 22, one of them is about taxes. This begins in verse 15, this particular text. And of course, they set up these Herodians and disciples of the Pharisees. They set up the question, verse 16. Teacher, we know that you're true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. There's the setup. You're going to have to tell the truth here. We know you'll do that. Here's the question. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, in the preparation for the question, they've joined two groups who normally were quite opposed to each other. The Pharisees were against paying taxes. They chafed under the Roman rule. The Herodians, on the other hand, were constituted by a group of Jews who supported the Herodian family and the rule of Rome. So you know what? It doesn't make any difference which way you answer this question. You're going to be in trouble with somebody. The Herodians think you ought to pay taxes and the Pharisees think you shouldn't. And both parties are represented right there. They're asking the question together. And Jesus recognizes what they're up to. Verse 18, he says, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites?" That's not the question I want to look at. He says, "Show me the tax money." Verse 19. So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" Their question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus responds to their question with a question and lets them answer their own question. Well, of course, they say to him, "Caesar's." That would have been what was on the coin. And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." He turned their question around and let them answer their own question. And frequently, that's exactly what we need to do with others. And use the questions to allow people to state the truth themselves instead of us saying the truth and perhaps not being received by those that we're teaching. Well, let me give you one more example as we move along quickly here. In Luke, the 7th chapter, Luke chapter 7, there's a wonderful story there about Jesus being shown hospitality, sort of, so to speak, by a Pharisee by the name of Simon. This story actually begins in verse 36. And in the midst of the meal there, in verse 37, a woman in the city who was a sinner, that's kind of a euphemistic way of saying that she may have been a woman of loose morals. She was a recognized sinner. And she comes in and she begins to wash his feet with her tears. If you notice in verse 38, wipes them with the hair of her head, kisses his feet, anoints them with the fragrant oil that she's brought in. And this Pharisee by the name of Simon, he's very critical of that. Of course, the Pharisee wouldn't have had any contact with a woman who was clearly a sinner. That would have defiled him, and he's critical of Jesus because Jesus is permitting this. And of course, Jesus understands what's going on. Verse 40, he says to Simon, "I have something to say to you." And of course, Simon says, "Go ahead and say it." And Jesus begins by telling a very short parable about two creditors. This is the setup. And then he asks Simon in verse 42 the question, "Tell me therefore, which of them will love him more?" Which of the debtors who was forgiven, the one who owed 500 denarii or the one who owed 50? And of course, Simon gets the question right. He was a smart Pharisee, apparently. And he says, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." There's the principle. Jesus didn't have to set the principle out. Simon set it for him. He laid the groundwork by telling the parable and asking the question. And Simon laid the foundation for the lesson to come. And Jesus takes that principle and he shows the contrast between the behavior of the woman who'd come in and in a very humble fashion shown her love for Jesus and Simon's behavior, which was very cold in terms of Eastern culture and hospitality. He hadn't kissed Jesus, hadn't washed his feet, none of that. And there's the conclusion in verse 47, "But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Now, had Jesus started this whole thing by saying, you know, when they sat down to eat, he could have turned to Simon and said, "You know, you didn't give me any water to wash my feet. You didn't kiss me when I came in. You didn't anoint my head. You didn't do any of these things. You obviously don't love me very much." And Simon would have bristled, I suspect, and said, "Well, you don't know that," or something of that nature. But what Jesus did was used a question to get Simon to state the principle. And then he applied the principle so that there was no escape for Simon. Very, very effective way of using questions. There are a number of other examples that we could look at. I think three is enough to illustrate the principle, and so we'll not do that. But I put these up on the screen in case some of you with rather rapid handwriting would like to take down the references and look these up for yourself, or I can provide them for you later. But each of these stories works basically the same way, and they're all very interesting in the way that Jesus uses questions to elicit truth or to get people to to state truth. Sometimes Jesus' questions were rhetorical in their nature. For instance, turn over to the Gospel of Matthew to the 12th chapter. A rhetorical question, of course, you understand, is one that doesn't really require an answer. The answer is obvious. In this particular story, beginning in Matthew the 12th chapter, verse 9, Jesus goes into the synagogue and on the Sabbath day, and there's a man there, verse 10, who had a withered hand. And they asked him, some of the Jews saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? So there's the setup. Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? There's no answer given. There's no necessity for an answer to be given. Of course they're going to rescue that sheep that has fallen into the pit on the Sabbath. Each one would do good on the Sabbath to help this sheep. And so then Jesus continues with another question, verse 12. Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Well, that's an obvious question also. Well, a man's significantly more valuable than a sheep. He has a soul, the sheep does not. And so then the principle is concluded in verse 12. Therefore, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Now, Jesus could have started by saying, I can do good on the Sabbath. I can heal on the Sabbath if I want to. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. And he actually identified himself that way in other ways, in other places. But he didn't do that. Instead, he asked this question, for which the answer was obvious. They accepted the principle. Of course we would do good on the Sabbath. We pulled the sheep out. And well, now, don't you think a man's worth more than a sheep? Well, yeah, of course he is. Well, then if you would do it for the sheep, then tell me why I can't release this man. An argument from the lesser to the greater. Jesus used that kind of form of argument a number of times. These are rhetorical questions, but he has allowed them, essentially, these questions to lay the groundwork to elicit the principles. Another example, this time in the Gospel of Luke, if you'll turn to the 13th chapter of Luke. Luke chapter 13. Beginning in verse 10, this is another story of a healing. Once again, in verse 10, Jesus is teaching in the synagogues on the Sabbath. And there's a woman there who for 18 years has been bent over. She can't straighten up. Bible says she had a spirit of infirmity and couldn't raise her up. And so Jesus says to her in verse 12, woman, you're loose from your infirmity. This story is almost amusing in terms of the blindness of the ruler of the synagogue. Here's his response in verse 14. The ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, there are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. Isn't that incredible? Jesus has just performed a miracle. And he's saying, listen, you got to perform your miracles within the context of Jewish tradition. No working on the Sabbath. No doing good on the Sabbath. Isn't that ridiculous? And Jesus sees the ridiculous nature of what he's saying. Look at what he says in verse 15. Hypocrite! Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? What's the answer to that question? Well, of course we do. We take care of our animals. So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound? Notice the words. Don't you unbind, don't you loose your animal and take the animal out and give it what it needs? And here's a woman who's bound. She's been bound for 18 years now. Satan has bound her. Think of it, he says. For 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath. What are they going to answer? It's an argument from the lesser to the greater again. If you'll do that with your animal, then why can't I do it with a woman? Well, what are they going to say? The rhetorical questions have laid out the principles upon which then he draws his conclusion and makes the lesson. Well, hopefully, that particular characteristic of Jesus' teaching is very clear to us. I want to work on another one, and that is the willingness to tackle the status quo. And by that I mean that there were things that were practiced in Jesus' day, established religious practices that were wrong, that were detrimental to people's spiritual health, and Jesus attacked those things. You know, sometimes we're very reticent to do that. People don't always receive that kind of teaching very well. In fact, sometimes they resist it a lot and they'll grow hostile because you are goring the sacred cow, if you'll pardon the anachronism here, in that figure. But what Jesus did was tackled the difficult subjects. And I'm not going to give you a lot of specific examples because these happen so often that I think you'll recall some of the stories all by yourself. Jesus talked about the traditions of the Pharisees and the scribes, the business of dedicating one's assets to the temple. It's Corban, so now I can't honor my father and mother as God commanded because the tradition allowed me or forces me not to use that for them. It was a tradition that got around the law. Jesus tackled that in Matthew the 15th chapter. The business of washing hands. The Pharisees, very critical of Jesus' disciples because they weren't keeping the traditions and hand washing. And Jesus tackles that in Mark the 7th chapter. We've already mentioned that actually twice in his lifetime, once in the beginning, John the 2nd chapter, and again toward the end of his life, in the last week of his life, Jesus cleansed the temple. An expression that we use to refer to the fact that he turned the tables over. They had been selling animals and changing various foreign currencies into Jewish currency for the payment of temple tax for who knows how long. The high priest was controlling that. He'd authorized that. And Jesus said, it's not right for you to take my Father's house of prayer and make it a place of merchandise. And frankly, I think that was the impetus for the fierceness of the opposition in the final week. By what authority are you doing these things, as we already noted in a passage? Now, at the same time that Jesus was willing to tackle the difficult subjects, he also recognized that there would be people who would not listen, and we need to understand that also. It is a mistake to fail to teach the truth because we're afraid somebody won't accept it. We don't do them any favor, we hurt them when we do that. It's interesting to me how many times in the Gospels, not to count what is said in the book of Revelation to each of the seven churches to whom letters were written by the Lord, in the Gospels, how many times the expression, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And it's interesting that Jesus often said that at the conclusion of a rather blunt or controversial discussion. And what he was saying is, I understand that you may have two ears, but you may not want to use them to accept what I'm teaching. And all that means is that Jesus understood that sometimes people won't listen. And that's not my fault. As long as I presented the truth in a palatable way, I've not been obnoxious myself. But if I've been accurate and kind in my teaching, there are things people will not accept. And Jesus didn't forbear teaching those things simply because people wouldn't always accept them. He said, listen, if you got ears to hear, then fine, hear. But he understood also, if you'll pardon the mixing of figures, that there were some people who were blind. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, following the discussion of the tradition about honoring father and mother, there's an interesting exchange between Jesus and his disciples. If you're in the Gospel of Matthew, you may want to begin looking at verse 12. His disciples came to him and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. Don't you know that you upset somebody? I have had people come to me at the end of sermons and say, you know, I've invited my friend and they came and you said something that they didn't like and they're upset. And the response to that is, did I teach the truth? Did I do it unkindly? Because sometimes I have said things that I think probably were not said the right way. But did I teach the truth? Did I say it in a kind fashion? Was there concern for people's information? Because it's not my fault if they decide not to accept it. If they don't have ears to hear, that's their problem. And that's something we need to remember as we teach people. We don't hold the truth back. We let them make the choice about whether they choose to be blind and deaf. They'll have to make account or give account to the Lord for whatever decision they make. Well, let's look very quickly at the last thing, and I'll just say something very quickly about this, and then we'll finish our study this evening. And that is that Jesus excelled in getting people's attention. And that is an ability, that's a strategy that we need oftentimes as we're trying to teach people. And there's so many, I appreciate what Gary said, there's so many distractions around us. It's hard to get people to focus on things. But Jesus grabbed people's attention by some of the things that he said. And I'll give you a couple of illustrations, I guess actually about four of those. He used startling language to get people's attention or to make them think. For instance, over in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 14, at the very end of that chapter, in the final verses there, Jesus discusses the cost of discipleship. That's the chapter right before chapter 15, the parables of lost things. And as he talks about the cost of discipleship, he says, if you're not willing to hate your father and mother, you can't be my disciple. And that's startling, isn't it? Who hates their father or mother? Of course, you have to understand the sense in which Jesus means that, but that's the kind of statement that will grab you and make you think about what it means. Look at the very next verse. Verse 27. Jesus said, if you will not bear a cross, if you'll not take up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. I'm afraid that that statement doesn't grab us, so to speak, as much as it did people in the first century. Because the death on the cross has been glorified. In light of the consequence of Jesus' death, in light of the benefits, the privileges that have flowed from the cross for us, we look at the cross, people wear crosses around their necks, and they decorate buildings, church buildings with crosses. And a cross is something that is desirable. Not in the first century. Not in the first century. It was shameful. It was a low, low death. It was a torturous way to be killed, executed. And Jesus says, if you're not willing to do that, if you are not willing to tread the path to the cross, then you can't be a disciple. Boy, that'd make you think, wouldn't it? Do I want to be a disciple? Am I willing to do that? He grabbed people's attention and made them think about the cost of discipleship by those kinds of things. John, the sixth chapter, is an interesting chapter. Jesus, of course, feeds thousands of people miraculously in the beginning of the chapter, and they're following him. They want to actually make him a king, according to John 6 and verse 15. And they don't understand what Jesus is all about. They're following him because of this miracle, because of this food, but they're not understanding the significance of the miracle. And so Jesus begins to teach them. And he says some rather startling things. He says that unless they eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, can't have eternal life. That's what's required. And that caused a great deal of consternation among the Jews. I've cited for you John the 6th chapter, verse 53. Actually, what I'd like to do to illustrate the consternation is back up a verse or two. If you look in John 6, look at verse 52. When Jesus, in verse 51, says, I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And the Jews began quarreling among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They're not thinking spiritually, they're thinking physically. And that causes a serious problem for them, because this sounds like cannibalism. What is Jesus promising here? And then in verse 53, Jesus just piles on. In verse 53, he says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And the chapter ends by telling us that a lot of people left. What Jesus said was startling. It was too hard for them to deal with. They didn't want to try to figure out what he's saying, although it's not all that difficult as you put together the things that are being said here. Jesus actually, as we presented in a sermon some time ago, he called the multitude. He separated those who weren't really seriously searching for truth by that kind of a statement. Now, I don't think we ought to be audacious in the things that we say. I don't think we ought to be flamboyant or obnoxious to try to get people's attention. I think we need to deal in truth. But Jesus took principles and put them in language that captured the attention of His listeners. And that's what we need to do as we teach people. One final example, and this must have been a shocker. Matthew, the fifth chapter. the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, runs through chapter 7, verse 20, not too far after the Beatitudes, Jesus says that unless the righteousness of His listeners exceeded the righteousness of the Pharisees, they would by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees? Oh, you've got to be kidding. Who can do that? These were the paragons of righteousness, at least outwardly speaking. That is a startling statement. But as you begin to understand Jesus' criticism of the Pharisees and the nature of their righteousness, and you start to see that in chapter 6, beginning of the chapter, you understand what He's trying to get at. It has to be a true and inward righteousness and not the righteousness that comes, an outward righteousness to be seen of men. Well, I appreciate very much your kind attention. Let's conclude by suggesting very quickly three characteristics that we need to use as much as we can, as much as we can cultivate the ability to do so, and that is the effective use of questions. Rather than me tell you what you should believe, I'll take you to the verse and ask you what the verse says. Now, sometimes people say, well, it says such and such. And you may have to work with another question, or you may have to lay the foundation. But it is always better for me to encourage you to state the truth than for me to tell you what the truth is and hope that you'll decide to accept what I've just said. I want you to arrive at the conclusion yourself. That's so much more powerful, and that's what Jesus did so often. We need to be willing to tackle even the difficult subjects and let people decide themselves whether they've got the ears to hear. And I'll be frank with you, I think that's a weakness for me. As I look at teaching people more on an individual level, I find myself at times wincing because I'm afraid that they're not going to receive this very well. I know something of their background, I know something of their circumstances, and I know this is not going to set well with their lifestyle. That didn't stop Jesus. Jesus gave them what they needed. In a kind way, depending on their attitude. But He gave them what they needed to hear. He got people's attention. And sometimes I think we just need to practice a little bit how to present things in a way that will capture the attention of those that we want to teach. Well, the lesson is yours, and I would encourage you to, as best you can in your teaching of others, to use those principles. We are about the business of teaching the most important thing that you can possibly teach. One of the things that I decided early on as a teenager in high school, I thought about being a teacher, and it occurred to me that the thing that would be the most value to teach, there are a lot of good things you can teach, helpful things that'll make people, that'll help people have good lives, that'll inform them, prepare them for jobs, etc. But the most important thing you can teach somebody is how to become a Christian. And all of us need to know how to do that. And we need to be practicing on our neighbors, teaching them the steps that God has laid out in terms of how to complete our faith in Jesus as the Son of God so that we can be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, as we talked about this morning. It may be that tonight you're not a Christian. As you sit here and you listen to the Scriptures, maybe that's what you need to do, is to complete your faith. If you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, Philip told the eunuch that he could be baptized. We need to repent of our sins, turn from those things that are wrong. Paul said to the Romans, wrote to them, that we need to confess our faith with our mouth. And then finally, we need to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ in a benefit that flows from the cross, and we're baptized into His death, according to Paul in Romans the 6th chapter, verses 3 and 4. If you're not a Christian, why not now? Why not decide to obey the gospel this evening? Let us assist you in becoming nothing more than a Christian, a member of the Lord's church, member of His spiritual family, a child of God. And we want to stand and sing the song of invitation to encourage you. If you'll come to the front, we'll assist you even now.